To a series that we're going to spend 4 weeks in together, a series that I've titled Good News of Great Joy. And my hope through the series is that we are reminded of what the angels had said to the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2. Angel appeared to shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel said to them, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And it was those verses out of Luke that this four-week series kind of came out of. Because within those verses, there was a mention to time. There was, "For unto you is born this day." And so this morning, we're going to look at timing is everything in a different text in Galatians chapter 4. There was also a reference to a place. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David," which is Bethlehem, right? And so we will look at next week, location, 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 and see one of the prophecies that had predicted the very place where the Savior was going to be born, prophecy there in the Old Testament. Then in a few weeks, a couple weeks from now, we'll look at this text actually in Luke chapter 2, where we see the angel appearing to the to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flock by night. And our series is going to wrap up in the last week of December with a focus on sharing this good news, how God had spoken of a messenger who would come before the Messiah, whom we know as John the Baptist. And he was one who continually in his ministry helped everybody else understand, he must increase, I must decrease. And that is what our message as well. As we go out to share this good news, we want Christ to be exalted, Christ to be lifted up, Christ to be the focal point, and ourselves to just be in the background, and that's exactly where we would want to be. So this morning, we are looking at this idea of timing is everything, and it's found, and we're going to look at the text in Galatians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Galatians chapter 4. So it's there in the New Testament. You can obviously look at the table of contents. I remind our students on Wednesday to do the same thing. Look at the table of contents, or you've got the Gospels and Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians right after 2nd Corinthians there. So Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 together here this morning. And these are the words of God. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray together. Well, Father, while we look into your word at this time, it is all of our heart's desire to hear from you, that you, the God who searches and knows our hearts, would minister to our hearts through your word and the working of your Holy Spirit, that we might leave here the greater love for you, greater desire to know you, and a greater desire to share this even good news, this Christmas season. Lord, we love you. Pray you'd be honored in this time by the words that I say. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're jumping right in the middle of the book of Galatians, so that means we've missed the first part of what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Paul spoke to the believers living in Galatia, and he wanted to warn them. He wanted to speak to them about the danger and about the folly or the foolishness of trying to, in some way, earn their salvation or validate their salvation by the law of God. And he wanted to emphasize this so much that he even said in Galatians chapter 1 that if an angel of heaven were to preach to you some other gospel, different than the gospel that we proclaim to you, the gospel through which you believe, the good news that we proclaimed to you, if an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one that we've proclaimed to you already, let him be accursed. Or in other words, some even older translations say, let him be damned. Damned to the pits of hell for all eternity, because the gospel that we have shared with you is the very gospel that we were entrusted with. And to share any other type of gospel is to lead others astray, not toward God, but on the path that leads them to the lake of fire where they'll suffer for all eternity. Right? So let them be damned if it's any other type of gospel whatsoever. And Paul was so adamant about this that he even shares what one of those types of gospels might be. There were some Judaizers by name who were trying to cause the believers there in Galatia to live in bondage to the law. And in bondage to the law by trying, again, to earn their salvation. Or trying to even to validate their salvation by that law as well. Rather than obeying Christ in the freedom of the gospel. Because, yes, as Christians, obedience is of utmost importance for us. But the whole approach to obedience and the whole reason for our obedience is completely different than we were just under the law and in bondage to that law. Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 2, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of by works of the law, no one will be justified. That no matter how hard you try, you cannot earn your salvation. No matter how hard you try, you will not perfectly obey God's law. Therefore, you're in bondage to it. You're under the curse of the law because you failed. You're not obedient to it perfectly. Therefore, the curse of the law has come upon you. But then that's why Paul says Jesus became a curse for us. He bore our penalty. That's why it's not by works of the law and obedience to the law that you earn your salvation, that you'll be justified before God, but faith in Jesus, faith in the very one who did obey the law perfectly, faith in the very one who we now are in union with him because of our faith in him. Paul gives the example of Abraham, right? The man of faith. But we would remember from our study in Joshua that this man of faith didn't have the prettiest of beginnings, did he? Because he worshipped other gods beyond the river Euphrates. He wasn't a faithful follower of the Lord who always obeyed his commands from the start. Right? He worshipped other gods, and God said, I took Abraham. Right? He became mine. I took him out of that land worshipping other gods and brought him to this land where I promised him that his descendants would possess this land. And not only did I promise him that his descendants would possess this land, the promised land as we would call it, but in fact, his descendants would become as numerous as the stars of heaven. Right? And have you ever tried counting the stars of heaven? Wow. Right? Maybe in the city you could, because of all the light pollution, you can kind of get a pretty good number of the stars in heaven. But if you go to a place where there's not outside lights around, man, and that's obviously what Abraham would have had. He didn't have electricity. Right? So he would have been counting the stars and been like, man, but this guy, right? That might be a promise somewhat believable, right? If he already had 20, 30 sons and daughters, he had no children at that time. And even after that fact, God gave him Isaac. He gave him one son. Okay, this is a good start, I guess, right? But no, what we see is Abraham is given this promise from God that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham, they will possess this land one day. And what we're told is this, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted in God. He had faith in God and in his promises. So therefore, all who have faith like Abraham are now called sons of Abraham, or the children of Abraham. As Galatians 3:7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now the law that we're going to look at here a little bit in Galatians chapter 4. The law came 430 years after this promise was given to Abraham. And the law functioned as a guardian, Paul says here in Galatians, a guardian whose whole purpose was to point us to Christ. The law would show us that we don't measure up to God's standard. We don't even come close. What hope do we have? Right? The law acted as a guardian. It was pointing us to our need for a Savior, to our need for the Messiah that God promised to send throughout the Old Testament. It points us to our need, then, for Jesus. Right? And that was the function of the law, pointing us to our need for Christ. It wasn't observing the law that would earn our salvation, because it was Abraham, 430 years before the law was even given, who believed God. Right? Faith It's not by works of the law that you will be justified before God. It's not what you do. It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses a number of analogies to show these Galatian believers and to show us today as well why life under the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is better than life under the law. Did anybody here really look forward to Christmas when they were a child? Like Christmas is one of their favorite times of year. They really look forward to it. Anybody here still really look forward to Christmas, even if you're not a child anymore? Me too. I totally look forward to Christmas. But one of the hardest things that I can still remember about being a kid was, bam, you turned the calendar over. Thanksgiving was here. You were excited. Christmas music, at least downstate, started playing on the radio. Too early for some of you, I know, but it started playing on the radio. You flipped the calendar over from November. December is here, right? The month is here. It's finally here. But man, you had to wait till the 25th till Christmas came. Why couldn't Christmas be on December 5th? And then you get the rest of the month of December off from school until after the new year. Like, I mean, why didn't it get to work out that way, you wondered as a kid. But no, it was December 25th. So you would sit there, and I didn't literally cross off the days in my calendar, but, you know, I would look at it visually. Day one done, day two done, right? But that month just seemed to drag on until December 25th came. It just seemed so long and so far away. But as a kid, I knew I could have December 25th circled in my mind, if not even on the calendar, right? It's coming. I could see when it's coming. Day by day, we're getting closer, right? And now as an adult, we can attest to the fact that we're like, wait, it's December 9th already? That's like 2 weeks I got. Okay. So time seems to go by a little faster now. But as a child, you knew Christmas was coming. You knew it was on the 25th when you were going to celebrate Jesus' birthday. Awesome, right? There it is, right on the calendar. I can see it. That's not what it was like for the prophets, right? That's not the case for the prophets in the Old Testament. These men waited and waited to see the promise of God's Messiah, the anointed one, actually come true, actually come to pass, right? Isaiah, who prophesied some 700 years before the time of Christ, would have needed a lot of calendars to start crossing off days. And he would have quickly realized, yeah, I'm not going to live that long, right? And all these promises that I'm prophesying about, and he prophesied a lot about the coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He prophesied a lot, not just about his coming, that he'd be born of a virgin, but also about his death, right? That he would be crushed for our iniquities. So he prophesied a lot about this Messiah. And yet those promises didn't come to fruition in his day. They had to wait. And these promises run all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the very first book in our Bibles. And there in Genesis chapter 3, after man and woman had eaten of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat from, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they rebelled, they sinned against God. God is pronouncing the curse now upon the serpent and turns his attention to the serpent. And he speaks of one who is to come who would help the helpless race of Adam, the helpless race of mankind. So speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But what the prophets who maybe would know what Moses had written there in Genesis chapter 3, when? Right? When is this going to happen? Right? A kid can cross off the calendar. December 9th will be done at the end of today. 16 days away till Christmas. Right? The prophets could cross off calendars their entire life and have no idea when that coming day was coming. They waited. Several millennia passed. Many, many, many generations had gone by as the prophets and others waited for this day to come. And Jesus tells the disciples how blessed, in fact, they actually were, that they were seeing and listening to him. He says to them in Matthew chapter 13 these words to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But then we read here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, a picture for a moment with me, a glass, right? And we talk about being optimistic and pessimistic, glass half empty, half full. Not that way this time, right? Imagine an empty glass, and the glass isn't full, right, until it reaches the top. So throughout the Old Testament, the prophets We're filling up the glass, right? Slowly but surely. But they never knew when the glass was going to be full, when it was going to reach the fullness of time, when in fact God was going to send this Messiah. God was going to send his own son into the world. They just knew what God had told them to say. Therefore, they said, "Thus says the Lord." And they proclaimed that message faithfully in their day. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zechariah, right? All of these prophets faithfully proclaiming God's message. But the glass continued to get filled up. Nobody knew when it was going to reach its fullness except for God. God knew exactly when he was going to send forth his son. God knew, and not a second earlier, God was going to send his son. Not a second earlier, not a second later. God knew the exact timing, and his timing is always perfect, that he would send forth his son into the world. And because God's timing is perfect, there's many probably books that have been written as far as why this time, right? And people try to speculate, why this time during the Romans, not during the Persians or the Babylonians, right? Why during this time of the Romans? You know, and I think one of the things that always intrigued me about that a little bit here, a quick aside, is how the Romans established a road system that even to this day, if you travel over there, you actually see their roads maybe look better than Michigan roads, actually. So Michigan should really take note. Those roads are still around all these centuries, millennia later, right? And that made travel a whole lot easier than it ever was before. And so that gospel message went out to the world as far as it was known at that time very quickly. Paul went on all these missionary journeys. I don't know that he could have really done those many centuries earlier than that. And so God's timing was perfect. Whatever all the reasons may have been for that reason why God sent his son, we know that it was the fullness of time. It wasn't like this seemed like an okay time, right? The fullness of time. This seems like the culmination of history. But wait, our calendars reflect that, do they not? 300 BC, before Christ. 2018 AD, after death. Now, yes, it wasn't, you know, Christ's life. He was born roughly 3 BC and died about 30 AD. But our calendars, even to this day, are focused upon the coming of the Messiah. Whether people want to acknowledge that or not is obviously a different story. But that's the reality, right? This is the culmination of time. The fullness of time had come. So God sends his son. The law, the prophets, the writings, all of the Old Testament points to this time when God's son, the Messiah, would come. But then we ask ourselves the question, the good question to ask at this point. Why did Jesus come? A loaded question. A question that would take much more than one sermon to cover all the reasons that God shares with us in his own word for why Jesus had come. Jesus even said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I mean, that's just one of many examples that we could give. So let's look to Galatians chapter 4 to see why it is that God sent forth his son. God sent his son that we might become God's sons. Right? God's sons and daughters, yes. But the picture here in Galatians 4, it's not excluding women when it says sons. And you're like, well, shoot, what's up with that? Right? It's talking about heirs. H-E-I-R-S, right? Not hairs, heirs. It's talking about heirs and how heirs were most often the firstborn son, right? And an heir received all the privileges, all the responsibilities, yes, but the inheritance and the rights that were afforded to him simply because of who his father was. Because he was born to this father, he has the rights, the privileges, the inheritance to that father that he is going to one day receive and manage. But Paul, here in Galatians 4, wants to give another example of the law's function, right? The law functions as a guardian. The law functioned like a manager. A guardian, a manager is how the law had functioned. So the heir, we're mentioned, owns everything. He owns everything because he's the son of the father. He owns everything. However, even though he's the owner of everything, until the proper time comes, he's just like the slave. And now slavery in our minds is a lot different than it was in Roman times. Our minds go back to our nation's history, where people were really treated inhumanely, mostly. I mean, there are certainly examples. Those are more the exceptions to the rule, though. In Roman world, they could be doctors, they could be teachers, right? There were many other things as well. Many were mistreated as well, yes, but many were not. And they had important functions within the home. So a son was no different than the slave because the inheritance isn't rightfully his until the proper time, set by the father, right? Just like God had set the time when he was going to send his son into the world. So in the meantime, the father sets a guardian, a manager over the son until the son reaches a proper age. And I read Roman texts, some said 20, some said 25, certain ages, different ages for different things, it seems like. But till that set time had come, the guardian, the manager oversaw the son. Even though they're the owner of everything, they were no different than a slave. So let's think about the law in relation to that. The law helped those who were under it, acted as a guardian, acted as a manager until the proper time when God sent forth his son. The idea was that the law acted as that guardian until the fulfillment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the coming of Christ, mind you, the times could really be described as a time of darkness. There are several texts that John highlights. John chapter 1, for example, the true light, speaking of Jesus, the Word made flesh here, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Another text, too, it's John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus even says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Right? So here, the light comes into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right? So there's a love for darkness, not for light. And Jesus had come into this world. The law was pointing everybody to their need for the one who was coming into the world. And God sent him when the fullness of time had come. Here he was, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, sadly, he came to his own people didn't receive him. He came into the world that was made through him. Jesus was the agent of creation. The Son of God was the agent of creation itself. And he made it all, came to his own, came here to that which he had made. And the people didn't know him, didn't recognize him, didn't understand it was him. Therefore, one had to be born of God, not the will of man or the will of the flesh. So God sent his son. Why did Jesus come? Well, he sent his son so that we might be the sons of God, that we might be redeemed and adopted as sons. Right? We were enslaved to our sins. And apart from being born of God, we forever would have remained enslaved to our sins. We would have remained lovers of darkness, not lovers of God. But God sent his son. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly subjected himself to become a servant and to be born under the law, to be born of a woman, a young teenager, in fact, who was but 13 or 14 years of age. And God's only son, the Lord Jesus, lived perfectly under the law of God, fulfilling all of its demands, right? To love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love his neighbor as himself, to do every jot and tittle. But Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Right? That's why Jesus had come. And he fulfilled all of its demands. And he therefore was a perfect substitute who willingly took upon himself the punishment that our sins deserved. He became a curse for us who were under the curse of God because we had broken God's law and commandments. Jesus suffered and died, taking upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserved, so that he could redeem us, so he could purchase us. Right? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's argument there for the reason why we need to honor God with our bodies and what we do with our bodies is because you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Right? The Christian is reminded, oh, I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed. I was in the marketplace of sin, in slavery to sin, and Christ, through his blood and death on the cross, purchased me and bought me out of that state of slavery to sin and brought me into his heavenly kingdom, that I belong to him now, right? We've been purchased. We've been redeemed. And one of the things we need to remember, too, is that the law, when the law was simply to be followed or was trying to be followed by, like, the Pharisees, as a way of earning their salvation to God by works of the law, right? all it did was produce burdens on your back, burdens that were too heavy to bear. You couldn't lift yourself up. You barely lift your back up, let alone your head up to look to God. The law produced that burden on your back that you could not bear. Christ came and Christ says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light, right? Through faith in me, you are justified. And Christ is the one who takes that burden. Through your efforts to try to earn your salvation, Christ says, you can't. Trust in me, and he lifts the burden off of our backs. And for the first time, we stand upright, and we see and behold the beauty and the glory of the Son of God. And there we see, oh, now we're given the right motivation to obey the law. It wasn't obey the law so that I could have a relationship with God. It's God has saved me from my sins. I have a relationship with him. Now I want to show my love and gratitude back to him in obedience to his commands, because he knows the best way for me to live. So that's redemption, but there was also mentioned here this adoption. God, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, right, a purpose statement, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, adopting a son in the Roman world drastically changed their condition. Right? When you were adopted, you took on a whole new family name. You had the same rights, you had the same privileges as any children who were naturally born to your parents. In fact, you now had parents, a new mom and a dad who were your mom and dad. Not, well, kind of mom and kind of dad. No, they've adopted you. They are your mom and they are your dad. And now, that also means you're to take on the family resemblance as well. You're also a rightful heir to your father's inheritance and to all the rights and privileges that he had. How truly amazing it is then that Christians have received adoption as sons, that we in fact have been adopted into God's family. What does that mean for us? Well, this means several things, but let's take a few of them. We are no longer children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are now children of God. We are no longer sons of disobedience. We are now instead sons of God. This also means, though, that you and I are to have the family resemblance of our elder brother, Jesus, of our Father in heaven, who is holy and has called us to be holy as well, right? So now we have been adopted a new family. We have a new name. We belong to him. We are God's children. Christ is our elder brother. But we are now to bear the family resemblance as well, just as an adopted son in the Roman culture was to do. That also means that that inheritance that Christ has received through his perfect life and obedience is our inheritance as well. So look at verses 6 and 7 with me of Galatians 4. And because you are sons, we've been adopted now as sons through obedience of the obedience of Christ and our faith in Christ, right? We're not saved by works of the law. That's not how we're justified, but by faith in Jesus. And because you are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God sent the Son into the world, we were told, to redeem us. Born of woman, born under law, to redeem us, to adopt us as sons. He sent his Son into the world. And because now we are God's sons and daughters, yes, but God's sons, right, heirs, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts as well. And so one other place that Paul speaks about this is in Romans chapter 8, and he says there, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, back here in Galatians, Paul said, because of your sons, he spent the Spirit, sent the Spirit into your hearts, by whom we cry, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Abba is just Aramaic for father. Just like pater is the Greek word for father. So here it's, you know, father, father. Abba, Father. And now, such an expression, we could look back and see even on Jesus' lips. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. And here we are reminded and invited that we can pray and commune with Jesus' Father, just as Jesus had communed with him as well. In fact, Jesus says, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. Right? Not pray like this. Pray in the name of Jesus' Father, who art in heaven. No, pray our Father. Because my Father is now your Father. Right? And your Father as in our Father too, right? Even on the horizontal scale, our Father is believers in Jesus Christ. He's our Father to whom we can pray to. And Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for several. He prays for his disciples, but he also prays for those who through the testimony of his disciples would one day believe. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's you here this morning. And this is what Jesus says in that prayer. He says this, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Right? That was Jesus' prayer even for us. And God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts that he is now in us. Knowing then that we've been given the Spirit into our hearts by whom we may cry, Abba, Father. Right? Our Father, right? Abba, Father. Father, Father. It reminds us of just how much we are loved. Of how much our Father loves us. We are sons. We are not slaves to sin any longer. We are his sons and his daughters. And we have a heavenly inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is simply the down payment. He is the guarantor, not just simply. He is the down payment. He is the guarantor of our inheritance to come. It's not like a down payment on a house where you hope to pay the rest of that payment when you borrowed a loan. No, it's a down payment that is a surety. It's going to happen. He's the guarantor of our inheritance to come. So how foolish then this would be? How foolish to turn back to the law, to seek to be justified by the law rather than by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. As God's Son, his sons who now have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have the law written on our hearts, no longer merely on stone tablets. Right before, when that burden of the law was on our back and we were under the law, all the law was these stone tablets that I just could not measure up to. I could not live my life in perfect obedience to them. But now, through our faith in Christ, the law is not just on stone tablets over there. The law has been written on our hearts. And now we have been given the proper motivation for obedience to God. It is a love-motivated obedience. Because of all that God has done for us, our obedience to God is now through love for him. We see a love-motivated obedience in several individuals throughout the Old Testament. But the fuller reality has now come with the coming of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where the law isn't still just merely written on tablets of stone, but now written on believers' hearts. And now, therefore, instead of the law being something external to us that we try to measure up to, the law is internal. And the Spirit is in our hearts and is able to help us to obey, to guide us into all truth as well. Well, the Puritan, Matthew Henry, he spoke of the wonders of divine love and mercy as he reflected here on this text in Galatians 4. In the wonders of divine love and mercy, he says this. The wonders of divine love and mercy toward us, particularly of God the Father, in sending his Son, right when the fullness of time had come, in sending his Son into the world to redeem and save us. The wonders of divine love and mercy toward us of the Son of God in submitting so low, suffering so much for us in pursuance of that design to redeem us and to adopt us as sons. And the wonders of divine love and mercy towards us of the Holy Spirit in condescending to dwell in the hearts of believers for such gracious purposes. And the song that came to my mind as I thought about this was, "Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Right? That's how marvelous our Savior's love is for us. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, right, to show us the extent of his love. And his love wasn't just seen in him sending the Son of God, but in the Son of God obeying the Father's will perfectly to the point of being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of the obedience of the Spirit, you might say, in being sent by the Father into our hearts, condescending, the God the Holy Spirit, now dwelling in the hearts of believers, right? What love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God, as John also says. But as we think about timing, there has to be, as we reflect upon the prophets themselves, imagine if you were a prophet, how difficult it must have been to see people walking away from God. Right? God gives you a message to say to the people, but he also says to you, as he did to Isaiah, you're going to have a message, but the people, they're not going to have ears to hear. They're not going to have eyes to see. They're not going to have heart to turn and be healed. But you go and you proclaim this message anyway. Okay, right? And Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets needed to trust God while they waited. But they never got to see the fruition, in their day at least, the fruition of those promises. They knew that one day God was going to change the hearts of many, of Jew and Gentile, back to him. They knew that God was going to send the king from the line of David who was going to rule forever. But in the meantime, the prophet was scorned, mocked, jeered at, beaten, and in some cases killed. Trusting God while they waited was certainly difficult, but it was also necessary. And it's true for us in different ways today too. Right? How do you need to be trusting God while you wait right now? Do you need to be trusting God while you wait for the salvation of a parent, of a spouse, of children, of grandchildren, of somebody who you've been praying for years and years and years? Your patience is wearing thin, but you need to continue to trust God while you wait, just as the prophets had to do as well. We need to trust God while we wait for physical healing that seems so long in coming. Or it seems like it comes so much slower than it once did, even in the case of Marilyn with another broken arm, right? Healing when you're younger seems to take place pretty quick, but then it just seems to take so much longer, and we need to trust God while we wait. Or how many of us have been praying and continue to pray, and rightly as we should, for the last 10 months for Liz and Zach Niles? I mean, think how much their faith is being tested over these 10 months, right? We carry on with our days. We stop and we pray for them, but then we carry on with our days like normal. For the last 10 months, they have not been able to carry on with their days like normal, nor have Dave and Sue, right? How difficult that must be. But they need, and have been, and need to continue to trust God while they wait. We need to trust God while we wait, maybe for a job. We've applied to job after job after job, and we're not even getting an interview. How frustrating it maybe has been, right? We need to trust God while we wait. We need to trust God to see us through maybe some difficult trials with our family or our friends right now. We need to trust God while we wait. The prophets had to trust God while they waited. Trusting God while we wait on him is not easy. It's not necessarily easy, but it is necessarily needed for us who are God's children. Right? We need to trust in the one who loves us. And that should make that a little easier, right? We need to trust in the one who's been faithful to us. That should also make it easier. And while we wait, we need to trust as the prophets did and obey our Lord as believers in Christ. God was faithful to fulfill his promises in sending forth his Son. Even if the timing didn't seem like it, the prophet may have wanted it to be. Right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The right time for salvation and healing, the right time for a job, and the right time for healing of relationships, when the right time comes, God's going to bring it. In the meantime, we need to continue to trust him through these difficult times and trying times, as difficult as they may be. God sent his Son who has redeemed us and given us adoption. We belong to God. And so, as I've said already, 1 John chapter 3 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. If you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God, and you are greatly loved by him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him into this world, a dark world, a world who were lovers of self rather than lovers of God, a world that was lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. And yet, Father, you have called out men and women and you have adopted them into your family. We are now your children and our children of light, to live out our lives, showing others that even in difficult circumstances, even in difficult trials that many others face in this world, that our lives look different because we are trusting you through these difficult times. And Father, I don't know what that might be for everybody here this morning, but you do. And so your Spirit, I would pray, and your word, God, would minister to their hearts as is needed for them. But Father, that we would be a people, the people here at Calvary Baptist who would trust you, trust in you because we know you love us, trust in you because you've been faithful before and you'll be faithful again. Trust you and obey because now we have a desire to obey. With your Spirit in our hearts, a love-motivated obedience for all that you have done for us. Thank you that your timing was perfect before. Your timing is always perfect now too. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.